I'd like to introduce Steve Sonderman. I said, well, what can I say about you? He said, well, just tell the guys I've been married for four different times. And that's not true. He's been married to Colleen for 29 years, and they have four kids. Steve has been at Elmbrook for 28 years as a pastor. He first came to Fort Wilderness in 1975 with high school kids. So when he was young and virile and all that stuff, he could work with high school kids. And, you know, then he got old and started working with men. Yeah, good luck. Steve has been a great friend of Fort for a long time. He's been a speaker at our family camps. He's been a speaker at our, we used to have a singles retreat on Labor Day weekend. And all the singles got married, so we had to stop doing that one. And so it's been great. He's been a speaker in our men's retreats before, but Steve is a great friend of Fort, and we're glad that he's here to minister with us tonight. So thanks, Steve.
This is great. Thanks, man. All right. Well, it's great to be here. I have been looking forward to being up at the Fort. And I always loved coming up here and spending time. I used to do a number of family camps, and the kids just loved to come up here. It was almost like their second home. There was no need to buy a place on a lake because we could just come here, and it was so much cheaper than buying a house. And the kids loved it, and we could just let them go for the week, and then on Saturday they'd show up again, and we'd go home. And it was just great. So it's a great place to bring your families if you've never come to family camp. Boy, I just really recommend that you do that. You'll absolutely love it. And I think Tom really told you a lot. I've been married for 29 years to Colleen and four great kids. They're all out of the house now, and so we're empty nesters, which we love. We recommend it highly. It's just a great time. Though after just a few months, my wife did get bored with me, and so she went out and bought another dog named Misha. And Misha is just this little 130-pound ball of fun. She's in Newfoundland. And so when we go for a walk, it takes us for a walk. We do not take it for a walk. And but it's just great having another part of the family. So, yes, we're in a different stage of life. But it's great to be here. This is the most favorite thing I enjoy doing. I mean, I can honestly say there's nothing I'd rather be doing this weekend than being here with you guys. I just love being with men. And when guys get together, something very special happens. We can talk about the things that are important to men. We can sing songs in the right key, and so you're not screeching. And you know, you can burp and you can do other things, and it's just great. And so I'm just excited. I would really encourage you, just as we have time, just to have time, just to go out and to talk and be with one another. Make sure, you know, as you're having your campfires and over the meals, just begin to share your heart and just share with each other what's going on in your life. And don't wait till Sunday to get there, but try to get there very quickly and just let the guys into your life and what's going on. Pray for each other. Spend some time in the Word. And when we're together here, we're going to spend time in worship through song, but then we're also going to spend time in worship through the study of the Word. And I just want to encourage you to bring your Bibles, because every single session that we have together, we're going to be in the Word, and we're going to just be walking through it systematically, just looking at four different passages that are exciting for me, and I hope will be exciting for you as well. And I want to start with a story that it's one of my favorite stories. You've maybe heard it. It's the story of Jackie Sherrill. Jackie was a great college football coach, mainly coached down in the South, And Jackie Sherrill was asked to come in and take over a losing program at Mississippi State. And it was fledgling, it was in struggling, and so he did what any good coach does. They put on their schedule a bunch of cupcakes. All right, it's sort of what Bielema still is doing, you know, 8 years later. And they just schedule all these really easy teams. It's like a glorified scrimmage. At least that's what it's supposed to be. And I was there 2 weeks ago when they played Northern Iowa, and that was supposed to be a glorified scrimmage that came down to the last play. But anyways, so he schedules Louisiana Tech something, all right? And they're not even a D1 school, and they ended up losing the game. And so Jackie Sherrill gets those 120 players into the locker room on Monday, And he walks in with a pail, and he sticks the pail down right next to him. And then he just starts screaming at the players, yelling at the top of the lungs, just belittling them, just challenging their manhood. He's saying, there isn't a player in this organization, in this team, that's worthy of a Division I scholarship. You are an embarrassment to manhood. You're an embarrassment to the school. You're an embarrassment to the whole state. He says, I can't believe any one of you is on this team. And he went on and on and on, just challenging these guys and just taking them down to nothing. Well, after he had done that for a while, he goes over to the pail, and he pulls out of the pail a baby alligator. And he pulls down his pants, and the baby alligator bites him right in the butt. Now he walks over to that little 18-year-old over there, and he goes, you see that? That's how tough you have to be to play Division I football. And if you want to play at this school, you've got to be that tough. And he walked in front of each one of those 120 players. And you can imagine these little eyes were getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And finally, after he had challenged each one of those guys, he went back, he took his two fingers, he poked that alligator in the eyes and fell right back into the pail. Now he said, which one of you players is going to be that tough? No one moved. They all just put their heads down. Finally, there was a big, I'm guessing, dumb lineman in the back. All right, and he just slowly raised his hand. He said, Coach, I'll be that tough. But when you want me to let go, please don't poke me in the eyes. Now that's confusion. And guys, I just want to suggest today that there's a lot of confusion about what it means to be a man. Lots of confusion regarding masculinity. Lots of confusion as to how we're supposed to live our life out in the world of marriage and in the world of parenting and the world of work and the world of friendship. And so what we're going to do this weekend is we're just going to look at four different areas of our life. This evening, I'm going to give you the 30,000-foot view. I'm going to give you God's model for manhood to begin to give you a framework of what it looks like to be a man in our society today. And then tomorrow morning, we're going to look at Acts chapter 20, and we're going to talk about what does it mean to lead where you are. And I know the word leadership scares a lot of people, and they say, well, I'm not a leader, I'm just a follower, and I get all that. But the truth is we're all leaders. You just need to understand that. We all lead somewhere. And so we're going to talk about what does that look like. And then tomorrow night, we're going to look at Acts chapter 16. And if you want to read that passage, it's a great passage. And we're going to look at the great prison break of Paul. And we're going to look at some of the prisons that men find themselves in. And how do we get released and how do we find freedom in life? And then on Sunday morning, we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to talk very specifically about the condition of men in the world, in America today. And what every one of us can do about it. So that's sort of where we're looking. Tonight, we're going to look at Philippians 2. Tomorrow morning, we're going to look at Acts chapter 20. Tomorrow night, we look at Acts chapter 16, and then Sunday morning, we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to take them out, and I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul says this, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I'm confident in the Lord that it myself will come soon. But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who's also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. for he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and he almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so when you see him again, you may be glad that I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time, this place, and this opportunity to gather together as your people, as your men, to study your word. And Father, even as we drove here today, we heard of the events that are taking place all over the world. And the upheaval, the uneasiness that we're experiencing right now today. And yet we know that you are our God, that you are our Father, and that you are sovereign over the nations. That nothing that's taking place is an accident, and that you are not in the back row biting your fingernails. But you know exactly what's going to take place. And you have ordained that each one of us would be here tonight and this weekend to be with one another and to be with you. And so now as we open your word and we study this passage, we want to surrender, we want to yield our hearts and our minds and all that we are to all that you are. And pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to each one of us wherever we find ourselves in our journey with you. It's in Jesus' name that we ask all these things. Amen. Gentlemen, let me just give you a quick little background here and bring you up to speed on where we're at. The book of Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul. He had planted the church 10 years earlier, and we're actually going to see a little bit of that tomorrow evening in Acts chapter 16. And that had happened 10 years earlier. Now he finds himself in prison. Most people would say that he's probably imprisoned in Rome. And this you can discover if you want. You can look at Acts chapter 28. So Paul's in prison, and he had written four prison epistles. He wrote the book of Philippians, the book of Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon during that stay. And when he wrote the book, he basically wrote it for a couple reasons. Number one, he wanted to thank the church in Philippi for the gift which they had sent to him. And we're going to hear about a little bit more about that in a little while. But it's a letter to thank them for the gift. The second, he wants to bring them up to speed on his present circumstances so they know what's going on in his life and how he's doing. The third thing he wants to do is he wants to encourage them to live a life worthy of the Lord, to stand firm. The book of Philippians is a book that shows us what Christian maturity looks like. Almost every other book that Paul wrote, he wrote it to address a problem. He was telling them, you're messing up here, you're not doing this, or you should be doing this, but not the book of Philippians. There's just a minor little issue with unity that he does address, but really, it's a very positive letter. Matter of fact, the word rejoice, the word joy is found 16 times in the book, and it's basically a letter of joy, of saying no matter what your circumstances, no matter where you are, what's going on in your life, you can experience a deep, deep joy in the midst of it. And so with that in mind, we move now to chapter 2, and Paul uses two men. He mentions two men here to give us a model of manhood. The first guy he talks about is Timothy. Now, most all of us are familiar with Timothy. We know that Timothy came to Christ in Acts chapter 14 on one of Paul's earlier missionary journeys. And then later on in Acts chapter 16, he goes back to Timothy and says, Timothy, I want you to join me. And from Acts 16 for the next 10 years, these two guys now are fearless church planters. They're partners in the ministry, okay? And so he uses Timothy as one of his guys he's going to use as an illustration. And then the second guy he uses is a man we're probably not as familiar with, and that's Epaphroditus. Now, Epaphroditus is a lay person in the church of Philippi. And as we're going to see here just in a few minutes, is that when the church was looking for someone to take a gift and a letter to Paul in Rome, Epaphroditus is the man that volunteered. And he made his way from Philippi to Rome, and he delivers the gift, he delivers the letter, and then he comes back. And as we see later on, is that this trip was brutal on him to the point where he almost died. So those are the two characters that we're going to experience here in our passage tonight. And what he does is this, guys. He takes these two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, and he gives us a model of manhood. All right? And so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to give you five words. And they're right there in your outline. You can follow along. And this is just going to be a sort of a framework for how we can live out our life in the world. So we start with compassion. Compassion. Verse 20. Paul says, I don't have anyone like this guy. I have no one like Timothy. He says, everyone else in Rome has a case of me sickness. They're only worried about their own agenda and their own stuff and their own desires and their busyness with their schedules and work and time and all of their life just revolves around them. And this me sickness is spreading throughout the whole church in Rome. He says, matter of fact, I can't find anyone. He says, Timothy is the only person that is looking out for someone else's interest, not just their own interest. And of course, that me sickness is spreading today, isn't it? It's everywhere you look. Every guy you talk to says it's just about me, 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 me. It's my job, it's my home, my cars, my family, my marriage, my children, my future, my hopes, my desires, my money, my dreams, my needs. It's me, 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 me. And so whenever you're talking to men, whenever you're interacting with them, all you find are guys that can't see beyond their own nose because they have a case of me sickness. I can still remember a number of years ago, and it was a Sunday night. It was game night at our house. The four kids were around the table with Colleen and I, and we're playing some game. I don't know what it was, but I can still remember in the midst of the game, we're all playing, and we're laughing and joking and having a really good time playing the game, and all of a sudden, my oldest daughter, Kristen, stomped her foot on the ground. She hit the table as hard as she could and said, "Can we just talk about me for a while?" And we really started laughing, and we go, are you serious? This whole family revolves around you. And she goes, no, can we just talk about me? And as I look back, I think, you know what? Every single week, I have couples in my office. And as I listen to them talk about their marriage issues, the woman just goes on and she starts explaining about the struggles they're having with communication and the struggles they're having with intimacy and the struggles they're having with this, that, and the other. And I can't tell you how many men just, if they don't do it physically, they just give you the body language where they want to hit their hand on the table and they just say, can we just talk about me for a while? And how many of those guys say, can we just talk about my needs and my wants and my desires and my issues? And can we just stop talking about her for a while? And what Paul does in this passage and what Jesus did in his life is he flips it right upside down. He says, no, it's not about your needs and your wants and your desires and your hopes and your money and your car and your house and your work and your everything else. He says, no. He says, for the man of God, we flip it right upside down. And it involves servanthood. It's about not looking out for your own interests, but rather the interests of others. And of course, that's the whole point of the beginning of Philippians chapter 2. And what Paul says here is that Timothy was a man who fully understood servant leadership, willing to take his eyes off himself and to place them on the eyes of others. So what's the application? Well, I think there's a couple. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. What does Paul say there? He says, husbands, he says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So how did Christ love the church? He died for it. He died that we might become all that God wants us to be. And so what's the application, men? For those of us that are married, it's real simple. He says, I want you to die to yourself every single day so that your spouse, your wife, can become all that God intends her to be from the very beginning of time. That's the application. What's another application? Real simple. The greatest problem in the church in America today is that 95% of all Christians are unemployed for Christ. You know, just a few years ago, we hit 10% unemployment. We called it a crisis. We have 90% unemployment in the church. We call it normal. And God says, that's not normal. Every one of us has been gifted by God. Every one of us has a role to play. Every one of us has a role to play in the unfolding of God's redemptive plans for the world. And so each one of us has to say, where am I serving Jesus? What's my role? What am I doing for the cause of Jesus? So if you take a trip to Omaha next week, not that I wish that upon anyone, but if you do take that, you go to Omaha for a month on a business trip, what hole is there in your community? Who's not going to get fed? Who's not going to get tutored? Who's not going to get cared for? What Sunday school class is not going to get taught? What men's Bible study is not going to get led? Where's the hole going to be if you go to Omaha for a month? See, if we're going to talk about masculinity, if we're going to talk about manhood, if we're going to be talking about living out our life in the world today, it starts with compassion. It starts with servanthood. It starts with taking our eyes off of ourselves and putting them on other people. Second principle we see in this passage is character. Look at verse 22, guys. Talking about Timothy, what does he say? It says, Timothy proved himself. Proved himself. The word prove there means tested by fire. That's what it means. He was tested by fire. What he's saying there is that Timothy's character, Timothy's life had gone through trials, had gone through suffering, had gone through difficult times, and as a result of that, is that God used those trials, used that fires in life to shape him and mold him into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's what he wants to do with each one of us. Part of our manhood, part of who we are, is that you and I have been made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, 27. And now what happens is the moment we give ourselves to Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, and now the process starts of transformation where he slowly begins to transform our lives. He transforms our habits, our mind, our tongue, our actions, our attitudes, our ambitions. All of that slowly gets changed from the inside out. It's called transformation. And he wants to do that in your life, and he wants to do that in my life. He wants our character to be changed. I can still remember, it was just 11 years ago, October, I was asked, actually, yeah, 11 years ago, I was asked to go out to Miramar, to San Diego, and to meet with the commanding officers of the Navy. And they said, we'd like to meet with you and talk about what it means to minister and to work with young 20-something young men. And so I spent two or three days out there just working with those naval officers and talking about ministry to young men and working with them and who they were and what was going on in their mind and how they viewed the world and things like that. We had a wonderful 3 days together. And at the end of it, they said, Steve, would you mind going and speaking to the new crew, the new group of Marine recruits that have just hit the base? And I said, I'd love to do that. And so I went into their little chapel, and there's about 400 or 500 Marines, and I gave a talk to them. And when I was done, I said, if any of you guys want prayer, just come on up front, and I'll pray for you. And so I get done, and there's this long line of young men, and so I'm just listening to them and praying for them, and about a half hour, 40 minutes later, I get done with it, and the whole time I'm looking over here, and I see this young man just sort of pacing, and he looked distraught. He was restless, and I finally got done, and I went over here, and I said, young man, can I help you? And he said, Pastor Sonderman, he said, can I come home with you? I said, well, what do you mean? He said, I don't like it here. This is really hard. And I just want to leave. And I said, you know what? I don't think that's an option. I think we got to take that one off the table, okay? And then he just started bawling. Now I'm thinking, okay, these are the guys that are going to protect our borders. And he's bawling. And he's distraught. And he says, I have to go. I can't handle it. The man that had been leading me around that week was a Sergeant White. And so I called Sergeant White over. I said, Sergeant, can you talk to this young man? He's struggling with being here. And so I stepped aside. Sergeant White steps in. And Sergeant White says, you need to understand something, young man. He said, this is the goal of your DI, your drill instructor. He said, he is going to break you down. He says, he's going to break you down and break you down and break you down until there is nothing left. He says, it's like you're in a crucible. And what he's going to do is this. He is going to heat you up so hot that all the impurities in your life are just going to rise to the top. And then he's going to get his knife out and he's going to wipe them right off. And then he's going to heat you up again. And then when the impurities rise to the top, he's going to get his knife off, he's going to scrape them right off the top. He says, young man, you need to understand something. He says, your DI is not interested in your happiness. He's not interested in your comfort. But what he wants to do is he wants to completely wipe away you as a person and your identity, and he wants to be able to look down into that crucible, and he does not want to see you anymore. What's he want? What he wants to see is he wants to see the reflection of himself. And when he sees the reflection of himself, then he knows he's done. As I thought about that story, and I sat there and listened, I thought, what a picture of God our Father. That each one of us is in the crucible of life. And what he does is he heats us up. And when the impurities start to rise to the top, he just gets that knife out and he just wipes them right away. And then he heats us up again. And he heats us up again. With the purpose of getting rid of the impurities, skimming them off. And when he looks down in our eyes, he looks down in our face, he does not want to see us. He wants to see his son, the Lord Jesus. And just like that DI, our Father in heaven is not interested in our happiness, but our holiness. He's not interested in us being comfortable, but godly. And I know tonight, as we begin this weekend together, that there are some guys here that are in the crucible right now. And we just need to acknowledge that. Because some of you guys are in a marriage that you just want to leave. It's just too hard. And you don't know how you're going to stay. I get that. And some of you are unemployed. And you've been that way for a while. And you don't know where your next, how you're going to pay the bills. And it's getting hotter and hotter and hotter. And some of you guys might have a son or a daughter who is prodigal. And they're gone. And you don't know where they are. You haven't heard from them for a year. You have no idea where they are. And every single morning you get up just hoping you hear from them. I just want to remind you of three truths right now before we go any further as we start this weekend together. Truth number one is that God loves you more than anything in the world. He loves you. Truth number two is that God is with you. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You can go to the highest mountain, I'm there. You can go to the deepest sea, I'm there. And truth number three is he says, I will give you the grace to get through today, tomorrow, and the next day. And gentlemen, we hang on to those truths because when you're in the crucible of life and when the fires are burning, all we have is the truth. We go back to what is right and what is true. And so gentlemen, what is God trying to do in our lives? He's trying to build our character. He's trying to shape us and mold us and make us into men that reflect Jesus. So what's the application? Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. David the psalmist said this. He said, "Search me, O Lord, and know me. If there is any offensive way in me," may that be our prayer every single morning when we get up. May we get up in the morning. May we get up tomorrow and just say, "God, I open my life up to you. Search me. Know me. Is there any offensive way in me? Shine the light of your holiness, as bright as it is, into my life and reveal any way, any place, anything that is not consistent with my profession of faith of being your child." God desires us to be men of compassion. He desires us to be men of character. And third, he desires us to be men who are connected to others. Back in Genesis chapter 1, God says, "Let us make man in our image." Who's the us he's referring there to? Genesis chapter 1. The Trinity, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living in intimacy, living in fellowship, living life together. And God says part of us being image bearers is that we live in relationship with others. We live connected lives. We live in community. And then he gives us this wonderful picture of Epaphroditus in verse 25. Now he moves forward to the next guy. I love this verse. How does he describe Epaphroditus? Just look at it. Okay? He says, first of all, he's my brother, right? Brother. That's Paul's favorite term to describe a Christian. He's my brother. That means we're related by blood. All right? If God is our father, then you are my brother. All right? And so we're related that way. We are brothers in the Lord. And so if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, we are related to every other follower of Jesus in the world. No matter where they live, no matter what color the skin is, no matter what language they speak, we are brothers, period. And then he says, he's a fellow worker. These are two guys that did more than just hanging out and watching games together. No, they rolled up their spiritual sleeves and said, "We're going to get dirty for Jesus together. We're going to lock our arms and we're going to serve him together." And then the third phrase is what? He says, he's a fellow soldier. So not only were they brothers, not only were they fellow workers, but now he says they're fellow soldiers. We're really connected. See, Paul and Epaphroditus understood it. What they were doing is this. They were locking arms and they were walking into enemy territory to reclaim that which was rightfully God's. They understood there was a battle in the heavenlies for the hearts and minds of men, women, boys, and girls. And Paul says, we're a part of that battle. We're a soldier for Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to do is we're going to lock our arms and we're going to march into life together to do battle to win back that which is rightfully God's. Do you have anyone like that? Do you have anyone in your life that is a brother, a fellow worker, and a fellow soldier? As a man of God, we need those people in our lives because you can't get through life by yourself. Isolation is not masculinity. Isolation is stupidity. And as Howard Hendricks said back in 1993 at one of the first Promise Keepers, he said, a man who is not in an accountable relationship is a moral accident ready to happen. We need one another. Because any of you who have served in the military know you never go out by yourself. Because when you go out by yourself, the enemy picks you off one by one by one. You always have a buddy. You have a ranger buddy. You go as a platoon because together is better than alone. And the greatest disease among men today is isolation, independence, macho men that think they're studs and they can do it by themselves. And what they do by themselves the best is they fall. They mess up. They screw up. And the average man over 30 does not have one close friend. Male friendship today is most noticeable by its absence. And gentlemen, we need each other. Part of our masculinity, part of our manhood, is that we were made to be connected. We were made for one another. And so I can still remember over about 29, 30 years ago, when I went to my first men's group, one of my buddies at church called me up. He said, "Steve, we'd like you to join our small group." I said, "Well, what do you do in a men's group?" I mean, I'm thinking, like, is this like at a sweat lodge? I mean, do you just, is it like just one long, hour-long hug? Do you sing kumbaya? Do you have to cry? I mean, what do you do with these things? And I can still remember driving up to the condo complex where they lived, where this guy lived and where they met. And I sat in that parking lot for 15 minutes. Do I go in or don't I go in? I was scared stiff. And I can still remember walking up, knocking on the door, walking in there, five guys sitting at the kitchen table. And they just shook my hand. They said, sit down. We're in Mark chapter 2. We read Mark chapter 2 and we studied it and we talked about it and we shared some prayer requests. We prayed for each other. There was no singing. There was no kumbaya. There was no hugs, no tears. It was a great time. And for the last 30 years, I've been in a men's small group. When you get connected with other places, it's a place to be encouraged. And when one of your brothers takes a step of faith, or when you take a step of faith, you cheer them on. When someone says no to sin, you cheer them on. It's a place to be comforted. We made an agreement that not one of us would ever be allowed to walk through the valley of the shadow of death by yourself. And we've had men lose their spouse, lose their children, lose their jobs, lose everything. And we said, we're going to lock arms, and we're going to do this together. And it's a place to grow. Because the optimal place to grow is a small group. And the list of benefits goes on and on and on. We need one another, guys. And I want to encourage you, if you are not connected in a small group, this fall is the time to do that. And later this weekend, I'll even share some study guides that you might want to think about using. If you're not sure what to do, we've developed some, and I can share those with you. Word number 4, compassion, character, connected, commitment. Let me just remind you of the story. There's a pastor, his name is Tom, and he's the pastor of the church in Philippi, all right? And Pastor Tom gets up and says, okay, listen, guys. He said, remember that guy that was here 10 years ago? Is the Apostle Paul, that fearless church planter who started this little work? He's in jail. He's in Rome and he's in jail. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take another offering right now. We're going to pass the plate. And whatever money we come up with, we're going to put together. And then we're going to write him a letter and say, here how things are going in the church. And then we're going to send it to him in Rome because he's under house arrest and he needs money for food and he needs money for clothing and he needs money for medical bills and things like that. Now, let's take the offering. So they take the offering. They write the letter. Now he says, okay, who's going to go? Who's going to go? Who's going to take the letter? Who's going to take the money to Rome? And again, same thing. All right, everyone puts their head down and they sit on their hands because they don't want to just scratch or something and think they want to go, right? And so no one moves. No one says anything. And the pastor's going, come on, guys. Is anyone committed here? He says, oh, just so you know, it's about 800 miles. From Philippi to Rome. So it's going to be 6 weeks there and 6 weeks back. So you're going to be away from your home, your family, your work for 3 months. Now who wants to go? Well, that just made it worse. So now everyone's still looking down at the ground, you know, hands on the under their butts. Finally, there's a little guy in the back. His name is Epaphroditus. Now Epaphroditus starts jumping up and down. All right? Epaphroditus is going, hey, I'll go. He says, what's with you guys? Aren't you any of you guys committed? Don't you want to do this? And so Epaphroditus grabs the money, grabs the letter, and he sets out for Rome. And what does the passage tell us? He gets about halfway there, and what happens? It says he almost died. The word there means on death's doorway. He was on death's doorway. Most believe he came down with the Roman plague. So now what does Epaphroditus do? He's on death's doorway. He's almost died. He's got the Roman plague. Does he quit? Does he go home to mommy? Does he throw in the towel? Hang up the cleats? Give up? Say, this is way too hard for me, this Christian work. Who wants to do this? No. See, he does what you're supposed to do. He just keeps on going and going and going. He doesn't give up. He doesn't throw in the towel. He doesn't quit when things get tough. He kept on going. And he gets to Rome. And he gets to Paul. He says, Paul, we got something for you. Here's some money. Here's a letter. He says, you know what? I got to get back. I got a family that's waiting back in Philippi. Paul says, no. He says, just wait. He says, I got to do something. So Paul gets his little parchment out and gets his little pen out and just starts writing. He writes a little letter. He says, here, I want to tell the church. I want to thank them for that gift. He says, I want to tell them about what's going on in my life, and I want to tell them just to stand firm and keep going. He says, here, Epaphroditus, I want you to take this letter, and I want you to take it to the leaders in Philippi. So he takes it, and he gets back to Philippi, and guess what, guys? We got this little book called the Book of Philippians. One of the most read, popular books in the Bible. Because one guy named Epaphroditus didn't quit, didn't throw it in, didn't stop, but he just kept on going. And what does Paul say? He says, treat guys like that like heroes. He says, give him a hero welcome because that's what he is. He says, treat him with honor. The word there is treat him like a hero because that's what Epaphroditus is. He's a hero because he didn't stop. He didn't quit. So guys, I have a question for you. Where are you getting ready to quit? Where are you getting ready to throw in the towel? See, what we learn in this passage is that serving Christ oftentimes involves suffering for Christ. What we learn in this passage is that the Christian life is not always a life of convenience, of being comfortable, but it's being involved in a cause bigger than ourselves. Are you thinking of quitting on your marriage? Quitting on your job? Quitting on one of your kids? Quitting on God? Quitting your study? Part of our masculinity, guys, is that we keep our word. We keep our commitments. Most of us in this country are not going to die because we're followers of Jesus. But we do know in many parts of the world that is happening. For those guys here from Elmbrook, you know that in the last few years we've lost 3 missionaries who've given up their life. Mark Rich gave his up in South America. And then the Pets gave up their life in Africa. Just assassinated. Just executed for their faith. It's probably not going to happen when you teach 4th grade Sunday school, all right? But you may be ridiculed for your faith. You may be ostracized for your faith. You may be made fun of. You may not get the promotion. There is a cost to the commitment that you're making. And it will be hard. But Paul says, hang in there. Keep going. Keep the commitments that you've made. So what's the model of manhood? It's compassion. It's character. It's connected. It's commitment. And then the fifth word is courage. Look at the last verse. It's an incredible phrase. What does it say about Paul? It says that, or about Epaphroditus? It says Epaphroditus risked his life. You're going to love this. You know what the word risk there is? It's the word gambled. It's the only place you will find it in the New Testament. Literally what it's saying is that Epaphroditus rolled the dice with his life. He just rolled the dice. He was willing to risk it all for the sake of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, one of the very first mission agencies started just 30 years after this was written. The mission agency was called the Gamblers. We have China Inland Mission, Sudan Interior Mission, we have Frontiers, Victory Ministries, one of the first mission agencies ever, the Gamblers. And they were men and women whose key verse, their theme verse, was Philippians chapter 2, verse 30. Their hero was Epaphroditus. And this was a group of men and women, when the plague would hit a village and all the people were running out of the village, the gamblers would run into the village and they would care for the sick and the dying. And they were willing to go any place at any time for the cause of Jesus. The gamblers. Willing to risk it all. Can I just tell you one of my fears, guys? Let's just be honest. One of the fears I have today is that the church in the West has lost its teeth. It's lost its willingness to risk. We go to church on a Sunday morning, and we sing our nice songs, and we listen to our nice message, and we go out and we have our nice coffee and our nice fellowship. We get in our nice cars, we drive home to our nice house, we have a nice lunch, and we sit down and we watch a nice football game, and we go, boy, wasn't this a nice day? And you know what, guys? I don't think God's interested in nice. I really don't. See, I think what God is looking for are risk takers, because it's the story of the Bible. See, when the principle I'm seeing more and more in my life is that when a man stops risking, he starts dying. And the same is true of churches, the same is true of organizations. And from Genesis to Revelation, all I see are risk takers. I see a man called Noah without a cloud in the sky building a boat. He was a risk taker. He was a boat builder. I see a young man named David taking on a giant named Goliath. A risk taker. I see a young man named Peter getting out of the boat, walking across water, a water walker. I see four men who had a friend who was a paralytic, heard Jesus is in town. They go and get him. They bring him to him. They put a hole in the roof. They're roof crashers, risk takers for Jesus. And I think that's what God's looking for today. I think he's looking for modern day boat builders, giant killers, roof crashers, and water walkers. I think he's looking for men and women who are willing to go anywhere and do anything in the name of Jesus and for Jesus. And I don't know what that is for you guys, but every one of us has to say, Jesus, where do you want me to take a risk? Where do you want me to step out? Where do you want me to get out of my comfort zone and go and do whatever you want me to do? I don't know what it is. Maybe it's going down to the local hotel the local hospital and holding an AIDS baby. Maybe that's what he wants you to do. Maybe what he wants you to do is start a men's group at your church this fall. Maybe he wants you to share your faith, your testimony with the guy that's working next to you at the factory. Maybe that's it. I don't know. Maybe he wants you to take a trip overseas this year because you've never left this little bubble called the United States. And he wants you to go overseas and help build in a building project. Maybe that's it. Maybe he wants you to retire early so you can give full time to serving him here at Fort or some other place. I don't know what it is. But I know that every single one of us this weekend needs to go before God and says, what does risk mean? What does it mean for me to step out and take a risk for the cause of Jesus Christ? Because that's what God is looking for. He's looking for risk takers. Gamblers for him. Let me just close. One guy that did that. His name is William Borden. William Borden was the heir to the Borden estate. When William Borden graduated from high school, he was a multimillionaire. And just for kicks, his parents gave him a trip around the world for high school graduation. I don't know about you, but I got a piece of luggage, filled it with my clothes and said, go to college. Get out of here. We love you. Bye. He got a trip around the world. So he starts in Asia. And he goes through Asia, and then he goes up into China. And then from China, he goes down into India. And from India, he made his way into the Middle East. And from the Middle East, he headed down to North Africa, and then he headed up to Europe. And he gets up to Europe, and he writes his mom and dad a telegram. He says, Mom and Dad, my heart has been broken by the things that break the heart of God. I am giving my life to foreign missions. And then he got out his Bible, and in the back of his Bible, he opened up to the very back, to the last page, and he wrote two words. And the two words that he wrote in his Bible were the words, no reserve. And he came back to the States. He enrolled at Yale University. And when he was a freshman at Yale University, he started a Bible study. And at the end of his freshman year, there were 150 students in his Bible study. And then in his spare time, he started a mission agency for the homeless in that city. And by the time he graduated from Yale as a senior, 1,000 out of 1,300 students were in those Bible studies that he started. He graduated with honors, and he received offers from all the top Fortune 50 companies in the country. And he turned them all down. He said, I can't do that. He said, I'm giving myself to foreign missions. I'm going to China to work with Muslims. And he got his Bible out one more time. And under the word no reserve, he wrote two more words. The words, no retreat. And then he went to Princeton and received his divinity degree. And from Princeton then, he got on a boat and he sailed east. And he went to Egypt. Because in Egypt, he was going to study the language and learn the language. And after being in Egypt for 2 months, he was diagnosed with spinal meningitis. And within 2 months of diagnosis, William Borden, at the age of 26, died. And before he breathed his last breath on this earth, he got out his Bible one more time. And under the words, no reserve and no retreat, he wrote the phrase, no regrets. And he signed it. And he dated it. Now, there'd be those who look at that story and go, what a waste. What a waste. 26-year-old. He had everything in front of him. Multimillionaire. Wanted by every company in the country. And he gave it all. What a waste. But not for William Borden. Because William Borden understood that he is here for one reason. As a follower of Jesus Christ, he was going to live a life with no reserve and no retreats and no regrets. And may you and I be those kind of men. And I want to challenge you guys tonight as we start this weekend together. When you get back to your cabin, get back to your room, get back to your tent, or wherever you are staying, can I encourage you to just get your Bible out? And if you're willing, if you're able, is just to write down those three phrases. No retreat. No reserve, no regrets. Sign it, date it, and say from this day forward, this is how I want to live my life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you were willing to give the very best that heaven had to offer, your very own Son. That we might have life. And we're thankful for that life. And yet, Father, we know that so often we get distracted by work and by busyness of games and activities and hobbies and schedules, that we tend to lose focus. And we start just chasing after things and people and stuff. And we forget about you. And so as we begin this weekend together, our desire is to focus our attention on you, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And we desire to be men that are full of compassion, just oozing with compassion towards others. We desire to be men who reflect the image of Jesus wherever we go, not just on Sundays, but Monday through Saturday as well. We desire within our heart of hearts to have a friend, to be connected with others. And we desire to keep our word, to keep our commitments to our marriage and to our children and to our friends. And we desire to be risk takers. We desire to go anywhere, at any time, to do anything for the King, for King Jesus. And so our prayer is that this weekend, you would help us to become those type of men. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, gentlemen, Ron, it's all yours.